Tonight is going to be our sixth and final installment in this series on systematic theology, which is just a somewhat technical way to say studying God by subject, by topic, looking at the Bible from cover to cover and finding out all the pieces that talk about one particular aspect of God. That's what we've been discussing now these last 5 weeks. We began with a study of God's Word. You well know we started with the Bible because it's the filter through which we understand any other part of God. And then we moved to the Trinity. Began our first week with the God, the Father, theology proper as we've described it, because theology means study of God. Then we moved to the study of God the Son, Christ Jesus, which is often described as Christology. And then last week, we looked at the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit of God, which is often called pneumatology because pneuma in Greek means spirit. Now today, we will conclude our study, and by the way, we'll actually have a whole part two sometime fall of 2022. This isn't all the core doctrines of the faith, as you well know. We just chose five. The first lesson, by the way, of the six-week series was an introduction. We just did five, and we'll pick up and do an additional six later this fall. Tonight, we're going to take two doctrines that are basically two sides of the same coin, the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin. I trust it's readily apparent why we would put those two doctrines together. I think this will be a most relevant, most prescient doctrine for you to consider tonight with me. For this doctrine of man is attacked in ways that most of us never imagined. The doctrine of sin is perhaps the most relevant of all the biblical doctrines, for you experience it acutely every moment of every day. Tonight, we'll take those two, combine them together, and we will ask the question that David the psalmist asked in Psalm 8. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me there to the 8th Psalm. If you come to Hickory Grove on Sunday mornings, you heard me reference this psalm as I preached through the second chapter of Hebrews just a few weeks prior. In Hebrews 2, the writer cites this psalm of David, the 8th psalm, where David asks a question I want to invite you to ponder with me over the next few moments. Psalm 8, beginning in verse 3, David, as he looks upon the starry skies, exclaims, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place," David is overcome. And in verse 4, he can't help but say, "What is man that you're mindful of him? What is the son of man?" Which is just a poetic way to say humans again. "What is the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." David, as he experienced the wonder of God's creation, couldn't help but privately wonder, "Who are we? Why has God bestowed such unique glory on such a wretch like me?" Tonight, I want to invite you to join me in pondering with David, "What is man that you, O God, are mindful of me?" Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, I ask now that you would come and that you would use me in spite of me to strengthen the faith of my friends in this room. I ask, O God, that you would help us ponder anew the grace you've had on us. I ask, Lord, that you would speak by your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is man? What's it mean? I asked you this question a few weeks ago in our service. What is man? Have you ever contemplated like the meaning of life? Surely. You ever like grappled and had those weird existential moments where you start wondering like, okay, I've been going through some motions, but now I'm having one of these clarion moments where I'm thinking, why am I here? What is this? Any moms in the room started to wonder after the repetition of just cleaning and feeding and cleaning and feeding and cleaning and feeding? Why am I here? Is this my purpose in life? You breadwinners in the room who are grinding it out day in, day out a job, you start just wondering, is this why I'm here? What's the meaning of this life? There's a few teenagers in this room. All of us were teenagers at once, and you recall probably well that moment where you started to ask, who am I? What actually is my identity? It's at that critical, pivotal moment in your life where you can hinge to the right or to the left and kind of determine the trajectory of your life. Who am I? I counsel countless folks who reach that stage of life in their 20s, and they start asking the question, where am I going? I've kind of like done my education, and now this is the beginning of the arrow of my life, and what direction should it be pointed at? I've already done the education now. The natural college time where everybody's gracious towards you, trying to figure out where you're going, now it's past that. Now people are looking at me weird because I got to figure out what I'm doing. Or perhaps most common, are we who reach that stage of life where you start wondering, why am I here? This is very common at midlife. You've heard of the so-called midlife crisis. Why exactly am I here? What is my purpose in life anymore? Sometimes people get so bent out of shape by it that they just recalibrate. They change everything and they try to be young again. What is man? What is the meaning of this existence we have as humans? The way you answer that question makes all the difference. The materialist, the scientific materialist, those who claim that there is no supernatural, that all that exists is material matter, they would say, like Bill Nye the Science Guy, that we are just a speck on a speck, orbiting a speck, in the corner of a speck, in the middle of nowhere. We're meaningless. We're just a material cosmic accident. The communist, a concept I trust we're all quite familiar with, the communist would conclude that human beings are really nothing more than just an economic being. We are just individuals, beings, existent ones that need material things. So the whole purpose of life is basically meeting your material needs. And that's why communism is set up to try to make it as equal as possible to reach material needs, because that's the purpose of life. The nihilist, I know you probably don't use that word too often, but that is the technical word to describe those who would basically say that there is no meaning in life. You ever had that sneaking suspicion that, you know, if I am a speck on a speck in the corner of a speck orbiting a speck in the middle of nowhere, maybe there isn't any meaning to any of this? Any meaning that I try to conjure up is just that, me conjuring it up to lay my head on my pillow at night and sleep? The humanist, which is more common now than anything, is those who would say that mankind is the sum total of life. You get to determine your own meaning. Mankind is everything. You are little g God of your own little universe. What is man? We ought to ask with David anew, what exactly is man? And I want to invite you to answer this question, not in the confines of your own heart, but to look in the mirror of God's word. The Bible describes itself as a mirror, meaning when you open it, you will see two things quite clearly. You will start to see God for who He is. And the thing you may forget all too often is that as you gaze into the Word, you will see yourself for who you really are. Leonard Ravenhill, a famed evangelist from Great Britain in the 20th century, he once said there are three people living inside each of us. There's the person you think you are. There's the person others think you are. Your spouse, your coworker, folks sitting at the table with you. And there's the person God knows you are. And my friends, all too often, that third person within you is radically different than the first two. And we must search today and answer the question, who is that person God sees? Who am I in God's eyes? What is man? Let's look in the mirror of God's Word and behold this true identity. And as we do, I think you will see a simple yet profound truth. And that is that, number one, we are distinctly designed. Distinctly designed. Two words that I want you to chew on, because just the sheer fact that I say we are designed is quite controversial in our day and age. And to say we are distinctly designed suggests that we are designed wholly differently than all other creation. Now, before I unpack that, just a few disclaimers. Perhaps you are educated to believe that using a masculine phrase like man or mankind might be insensitive, inappropriate. And let me just give you a reason why theologians often use the word man or mankind. That's because in the Hebrew, Adam, that is the word that means man. It is inherently masculine. Man, that is a reference. You also may see this study of the doctrine of man be called anthropology. Y'all ever heard that word? There's like, you can major in anthropology. That's because in the Greek word for human is anthropos. The study of man is anthropology. That's what we're going to do very briefly from a biblical worldview. What does the Bible say about humankind? What does the how does the Bible answer the question, what is man? Firstly, we are distinctly designed. Let's talk about the distinct origin of mankind. There are basically two, I'm making this quite simplistic. There are two main views on how human beings came about. There is a supernatural view, and there is a natural view. Supernatural view says mankind came from a creator out of nothing. A natural view would say mankind came about due to natural causes. Now, there are some subsets that would say there is a God who oversaw this natural process, but nevertheless, mankind is the result of natural causes. And I want to submit to you that the portrait the Bible paints of mankind's origin is a supernatural origin. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, subject God, verb created. Everything else comes after that subject and verb. There was no subject before the subject God, and there was no verb to be verbed before that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was day one. Day two, He creates the sky and the sea, which means the winds and the waves. All these things came together in God's great creative power. In the third day, He created the trees and the vegetation. That means the most imposing sequoias and the most intricate small flowers were created by this distinct designer, the creator of heaven and earth. On the fourth day, He filled the expanse with sun, moon, stars, and planets. That means He created the Milky Way and all the far-flung galaxies. Our Creator God made these. On the fifth day, He filled the sky with birds and with fish. That means the mightiest of blue whales and the smallest of hummingbirds were made by His designing hand. And then on that sixth day, He not only created animals, but He made one additional thing that stood out above the rest. And I'm not imposing this on the text. He says it. Having described all the things He had made so far as good, as He reaches His final creative work, anthropos, Adam, humans, mankind, he describes them as very good. This God made humans out of nothing, ex nihilo, out of nothing. They were created by him from the dust of the ground. It says God made them male and female. He created mankind from nothing, supernaturally. Now, this presents a bit of a rub for us today. As you well know, there are some prevailing theories that cause friction with this view. In 1850, a work was published that rocked the world. It rocked the theological world. It's a book you are familiar with. You probably never read, but it's the book The Origin of Species by, as you well know, Charles Darwin. This book purported that mankind was not created supernaturally out of nothing, which had been a prevailing view for centuries, that mankind is the process, is the result of natural processes, the theory of evolution. And time does not permit me tonight, because of the length of material we got to get through, to describe for you in detail why you can, as a convictional Christian, intellectually and robustly refute the implications of evolution. I would gladly do that to you, with you privately, and email you anything you'd like, but just submit with me to the truth of God's word that we are no mere cosmic accident. I would go so far as to say that there are some views that allow evolution and a creator God to kind of live together. One's called deistic evolution, and then the one that's most favorable by many is called theistic evolution. I would reject both. I believe that mankind was created by a creator God. The first anthropos, the first Adam that was made was Adam and Eve, a historical Adam, a historical Eve. Why do I believe that? Because Jesus believed that. He literally talks about it. He talks about Adam as a historical person. That is a torpedo, in my judgment, in the view called theistic evolution, which would say that God is a sovereign God who oversaw the evolutionary process, and he allowed these, creatures to basically develop into what we now know as Homo sapiens, and he breathed the breath of life into some Homo sapiens at some point when they were sufficiently evolved, and they were now in the image of God, and that is humankind. There's a lot of people who believe that, by the way. We would reject that. If you have concerns about that, please talk with me. I would love to dialogue about it. I just want to submit to you that we were supernaturally created. We have a supernatural origin. You guys heard me say that funny little poem, and I don't mean it in a mocking sense, but just consider the absurdity of this view. Once I was an amoeba, just beginning to begin. Then I was a tadpole with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey just a swinging from a tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD. It's just kind of crazy to think that there is a view that somehow, some way, we evolved into this unspeakably glorious creature. Just today, I counseled a young man, and I won't tell you all the reasons behind the counsel, but I encouraged him to go home and to just sit outside in his front porch and behold the unspeakable beauty of a tree in his front yard that he walks by day in, day out for years. Probably doesn't think a whole lot of. Just go home tonight. I'd encourage you to do this tomorrow morning when the sun's up. Go look at a tree. It'll be one of the more worshipful experiences you have this week, because as you behold it, you will conclude, there's no way this is a cosmic accident. This tree is so intricate. It is so masterfully designed that no human being could have dared attempt it. It makes the most massive structure made by mankind look puny. How much more the wonder and glory of the human body, the human mind. We are the pinnacle of God's creation, supernatural in our origin. We have been distinctly designed with a distinct origin. Moreover, I want you to see that we have a distinct dignity. The Bible tells us that we are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are His greatest work. And the question we should ask ourselves is, why us? I mean, there are some pretty amazing things in the world. Why not the Grand Canyon? Mount Everest. I just watched a documentary, and that was impressive. Why isn't that the pinnacle of his creation? Why not the Andromeda Galaxy? Really, this speck on a speck, orbiting a speck in the corner of a speck in the middle of nowhere, I'm the pinnacle of God's creation. Man, when I wake up in the morning and look in the mirror, I don't think that. What is going on here? I recently went to the Grand Canyon this past year, right when I graduated from school. First time I got to go. And as I looked out over that vista and beheld the wonder and glory of the Grand Canyon, if you've been, you know what I'm talking about. It's breathtaking. I mean, it's otherworldly. As I looked out over that expanse, as amazing as it was, before the Lord, I would have preferred to have held my infant baby girl. My little Eliza, when she was born and I held her in my arms, I genuinely found her more breathtaking, more stunning, more amazing. Why? Because there is something inherently different about a little child, about a human being, than the most beautiful sight in all the natural world. What is it? We are made in the image of God, the Imago Dei. What does this mean? It means that we have a unique imprint of God on us. There is something about us that makes us wildly different than the rest of creation. We have a capacity unlike anything else in all creation to know, love, relate, and commune with our Maker. We are the pinnacle. We are that which is described as very, very good. And that's why we as a church, unapologetically, unashamedly, we will defend the sanctity of human life. It's not just, some may be tempted to think that that's just kind of downstream from Christianity getting a little too political. And they're still tied up in the politics. My friends, I want you to hear. Christians should. I mean, I would say, thus saith the Lord, you ought to advocate for the sanctity of life. This is a theological issue. This is next to the gospel. Because we are now talking about the pinnacle of God's creation. We are talking about those who are formed by God in the womb, knitted together, as the psalmist says. We are no cosmic accident. We have been distinctly designed with distinct dignity, made in the image of God. Moreover, you should see that unlike your cat and dog, we have a distinct purpose. We have been made for an end that not everything else has been as clearly. The scripture says that we were made ultimately for the glory of God. Now remember, God didn't need to make us. Children often think that God made Adam and Eve and everybody thereafter because he was lonely. And the scripture, of course, is quite clear that God not only has full community within his Trinitarian nature, the scripture is also clear that God doesn't need humans. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything or anybody. He made us, the scripture says in the book of Isaiah 43 and verse 7, he made us for his glory, which is wonderful news as a Christian. Because we actually have an answer to a question that is haunting most people you know. You can look to your lost neighbors and friends and say, there is meaning, purpose, significance, and weight to your life. Your life is not aimless. It is not meaningless. You have great, weighty, wonderful meaning. You were made for your Maker. You have a distinct purpose, distinctly designed by God Himself. Moreover, we have a distinct identity. Now, this is where it gets controversial today, sadly. The scripture is clear from the very beginning that we were made male and female. That's not incidental. It's literally in our DNA. Now, here's the truth. Everybody recognizes it. Y'all know it. It's objective. No matter how much the culture wants to tell you, it is not a subjective reality. We are biologically wired male or female. And the scripture actually unpacks some reasons why that's the case. One of them is because God designed the union of marriage between a man and a woman to be a chief picture of His good news, of His gospel message, of His purpose in this world. He says from the very beginning that it's not good for man to be alone. He institutes and sanctions the very first marriage. He commands them to procreate. This is God's will for mankind. We have a distinctly designed sexuality, and the scripture describes godly sexuality as heterosexuality between a man and between a woman. And here's what's quite interesting. Have you ever noticed when you read the book of Genesis that it is an awfully inappropriate book? That one theme throughout Genesis, and by the way, I will be appropriate in this room. One theme throughout the book of Genesis is sexual sin. Just in chapter 4, you instantly see polygamy. In chapter 6, you see demonic sexual perversion. Go look it up. When you go to chapter 9, you're going to find lewdness with Noah. In chapter 12, you'll encounter adultery. In chapter 16, you'll encounter fornication. In chapter 19, you encounter gross homosexuality. And when by gross, I mean like it's very crass. It's very upfront. You can't miss it. You find also in chapter 19, incest. In chapter 34, you find rape. In chapter 38, you find prostitution. In chapter 39, you find sexual harassment. Interesting that Satan, that serpent, used sexuality as an inroad for the fall. That he made sexual sin one of the earliest prominent sins that has infected mankind to this day. Time doesn't permit me to discuss this any further, but suffice it to say, the scripture is quite clear, abundantly clear, in fact, that God's distinct design for mankind is heterosexuality. Moreover, He has given us distinct gender roles. In our church, we would unapologetically say that the vision the Bible gives for men and women is what some might call complementarianism. Now, here's what that means. By the way, that is over against a concept called egalitarianism. I'll explain it briefly. A complementarian view of gender roles is basically this. Men and women are utterly equal, utterly the same in value, utterly the same in importance. There is no qualitative difference between them. Case in point, some of the smartest, most gifted, talented, hardworking people I know are women. So do not hear inferiority. But the Bible is also clear in our judgment that there are distinct complementary. Complementary means they complement one another. Complementary roles that He has assigned men and women to fulfill, to portray His good plan for mankind. Now, many struggle with this, particularly because the narrative today is one in which equality means absolutely no difference, no shade of difference in any way, shape, or form. You guys kind of understand that that's kind of the narrative today, not just with gender roles, but in basically anything. Time doesn't permit me to go all the way through the Bible to show you all the varied ways it presents a complementarian vision, but just go read the book of Genesis and you're going to see hints from the outset that God is viewing differences between the roles. As in when He creates Adam first, then He very clearly creates Eve second. He creates Eve as a helper. By the word helper is not a subservient role. It is actually a great blessing. Adam is the one who names Eve. God names the human race man. He uses a masculine name throughout. It's interesting. The serpent came to Eve. God speaks to Adam first after the fall, even though Eve is the one who began the conversation with the serpent. Adam, not Eve, is who Jesus and the Apostle Paul hold responsible for all of the fall of mankind. It's really interesting that he doesn't name Adam and Eve. He holds Adam accountable. The curse actually distorts gender roles. If you notice in Genesis 3, part of the curse of the fall is that the woman's desire will be to rule over her husband. It's quite interesting, although there is some debate on the language there. And then if you go read in the book of Ephesians, which is probably the most famous chapter that describes the roles in marriage, the Apostle Paul is quite clear on the different commissions of Christ to men and to women. Okay, let's put it all together. If anybody's uncomfortable, I want to just invite you to come talk to me and let's wrestle together with what does this mean and what are the implications for my life? Is this beautiful or is this just an archaic holdover from a patriarchal age? What do you do with this? I want to invite you to submit yourself to God's word and see the beautiful design of His distinct gender roles as described throughout the revelation of God's word. Okay, now let's move on and discuss the distinct nature He's given us. This is kind of heady, kind of interesting. Most people will admit that human beings, if you got to divide them to an irreducible components, there's a material part of us and an immaterial part of us. There's the physical part, our bodies, and then there's something that's not physical. There's something otherworldly. Most people would ascribe to this immaterial aspect of us the soul. Some will even subdivide further, I think probably inappropriately, but some would subdivide it third to say body, soul, and spirit. I think the vision the Bible paints is one in which soul and spirit are basically used interchangeably, but there are some that would try to subdivide it out. Let's talk about God's design, all these components of our nature. On the one hand, the Bible says that we have been made with a body. Genesis 2 and verse 7 says that God formed man from the dust of the ground, and He called that forming of the man from the dust of the ground very good, which is a good reminder. Oftentimes, there's a lot of philosophies in this world that teach that material physicality is bad. You ever heard people like suggest that you just got to escape the body and if you can just become spiritual and unite with the divine that you'll be freed at last? Well, the Bible does not paint that portrait. The Bible actually holds up physicality so highly that Jesus becomes incarnate, Jesus is bodily resurrected, and the scripture says that we will experience a bodily resurrection. Our bodies are His good design. It also tells us that we have a human soul. Genesis 2 and verse 7 then says, He made man from the dust of the ground and He breathed into them the breath of life, which is the first indication that there is something unique and different about mankind. Our soul, and there's a few words the Bible uses to describe soul, our soul is the part of us that is eternal. It's the part of us that makes us different from your dog and your cat. We are not bodies that have a soul. We are souls that have a body. We are those whom God has breathed the breath of life into. The Bible also uses a word that we translate spirit that is often used as, in my judgment, a synonym of the word soul. Ruach in the Hebrew or pneuma in the Greek are two words that the Bible will use again and again to describe this body. So, by the way, in philosophy, there's some debates on this. This is like one of those words you can go win on Jeopardy or go and impress your friends. If you believe that humans are just body and soul/spirit, that's called a dichotomist. But if you are one who believes that the human is a body, a soul, and a spirit, as you might guess, you're what people call a trichotomist. I know that means nothing to you. You are not going to lose any sleep over whether or not you're a dichotomist or a trichotomist, but there are some poor souls in this universe that have lost many nights of sleep over this subject, and I had to read many pages about it in seminary. So go look it up and impress your friend. I'll just say, we all know we're not mere bodies. God has given us something immaterial, a soul that will last forever. Of course, the Bible also refers to the human heart. This is the control center of our person. It's the seat of our thoughts and our attitudes and our actions. The Bible is quite clear that our heart is sick, that every intention of our heart was evil continually. That's the book of Genesis, so that's really early on. Our hearts are messed up. Jeremiah famously tells us that our heart is deceitful. And then the Bible says that we have a human conscience, which is our ability to intuitively know God's law, right from wrong. Although what's interesting is our consciences can be seared. Sin affects our consciences, and we can, over time, suppress. Have you ever noticed that your conscience can be really sensitive, and then as you grow older and you let sin take foothold in your life, your conscience eases and eases? Let me tell you how this happens. Many men, they marry their wives and can't imagine ever being unfaithful to her. Ever. Can't imagine it. Until another woman compliments them and their wife isn't being that kind to them. And so they entertain that conversation more. And then the conversation gets a little more and more. And at first they feel like this is inappropriate. Their conscience is convicting them. But they just keep easing into the conversation. They keep defying their conscience. They know it's wrong, but they're like, they rationalize why this is not exactly sin. And before you know it, going out to dinner secretly doesn't convict them. It's their conscience isn't convicting them because they've pushed it. They've pushed it. And before you know it, they throw their marriage away. They commit something they never could have imagined. All the while, their conscience from the beginning was sending out flares, but they suppressed it. My friend, your conscience is a gift from God. When you are convicted, heed it at that moment. It is God's law written upon your heart, the human conscience. We have been distinctly designed with a distinct nature, a distinct identity, male and female, a distinct purpose for the glory of God, a distinct dignity created in the image of God, and a distinct origin, supernaturally created out of nothing. Now that sounds pretty good. I mean, we are some impressive stuff. We are the cream of the crop. We are the pinnacle of creation. We are the only ones that got that praise and adoration of very good. So what on earth is wrong with this world? And why is it that almost every human relationship is broken? Why is it that the source of all contention tends to be centered around people? Why is it that every church you ever go to is filled with hypocrites? Why is it that you've never had a job where you actually like everybody you work with? Why is it that nobody has ever managed to find the perfect spouse? Because the scripture is also clear that we who are distinctly designed are in truth deeply depraved. That's the second thing I want to lay upon your heart and let it sit on your shoulders. And I know that is so Christianity 101 that it's like, okay, let's get through this. You're going to talk about sin, but I want you to hear me for a moment. Do you guys know that this very idea that man is inherently broken is terribly controversial? Do you understand that one of the great underpinnings of modern liberalism, now don't hear Democratic Party merely, I'm meaning the whole liberal project, is the notion that mankind is not inherently depraved. That mankind is actually the victim of depraved circumstances, but that naturally humans in and of themselves are inherently good. And if only given the right circumstances, the right nurture, they will do what's right. Which is why you can trace a lot of legislation, you can trace a lot of political ideology to this kind of over-optimistic idea that if you do X, Y, and Z, everything's going to work out for the better. That's one of the inherent problems with communism. They forget that if you actually make everything utterly and completely equal, if you just share everything perfectly, what happens? Human nature is such that you stop working. You don't have motivation anymore to work hard. That's human nature. That's why all of us get paychecks to work. Because if you weren't getting a paycheck, you'd probably stop going in. Human nature is inherently selfish, self-serving, depraved. And that's why there has been an opposing political ideology that has understood, that doesn't mean it's Christian, by the way. It just means it's more close to the Christian worldview that has seen that mankind is inherently broken. Mankind is inherently selfish. Mankind is inherently depraved. Therefore, we got to take seriously the fact that whatever rules, laws, legislation we pass needs to take seriously the fact that Kyler can't actually be trusted. You know, Kyler is selfish. He puts on a good face. He speaks eloquently. He looks like he's got his life together. But if you took it all away, and you really put the gun to his head, he's probably going to stop working if he's not getting any pay. He's probably going to steal for his family. He's going to start getting selfish because we are inherently depraved, self-serving individuals. That is the portrait the Bible paints, and the Bible calls this depravity sin. You know it well. Let's just submit a definition of sin together. This is Wayne Grudem's definition. It's not my own. He's a man who wrote a famous book on systematic theology. He describes it as any failure to conform to the moral law of God, both in act, attitude, and nature. Kind of a verbose way to say that sin is you doing the opposite of God's will for your life. The Bible has a number of words to describe sin. You surely are familiar with this list. The Bible calls sin missing the mark. That's where we get that from, the original Greek word harmatia, which means to miss the mark. Now you might think, okay, so is sin just me trying really hard, but then when I let the arrow go, it's just like one ring over? No, when it says miss the mark, it means instead of aiming at God's target, you decide you don't like that target. And this is the target I prefer. That's missing the mark. It is you willfully deciding to aim elsewhere. The Bible also uses the word transgression. That is a word that suggests going beyond the limit. You ever found that to be true in sin? Sin is you getting right up to the edge and then pushing the envelope and just kind of, if you have children, you know exactly how this goes. They just kind of keep pushing the boundary. If you have teenagers, you really know how this goes. You just keep pushing the boundary, transgressing the limits. Or iniquity. You know that word in the Bible. Iniquity means a failure to fulfill a standard or to lack integrity. It's you not doing what you have been called to do. It's an injustice inherently. The Bible also uses the word rebellion. And that's because, biblically speaking, sin is you looking at God and saying, God, I know you're king, but I don't like it. I am taking the crown off your head. I am placing it on myself. I am enthroning myself as king. Everybody does this. That's why when children disobey, at home you ask your child to unload the dishwasher. They decide not to unload the dishwasher. They throw a fit. What's going on in that moment? They're not consciously thinking this, but in truth, they are at that moment saying, God, I know you have placed my mom and dad over me. I reject that. I do not want to have anybody over me. I want to do what's right in my own eyes. So I am taking the crown off of you, and I am placing it on myself, and I am having a little stand-in protest. I don't want to be under authority. I want to do what I want to do. My friends, that is the biblical concept of rebellion. Treachery is another word the Bible uses. That's breaking the covenant, saying, God, I know I have covenanted to this, and I don't care. The same way you'd break a marriage covenant. Treachery, perversion, distorting or twisting God's original design. That's why sexual sin is such a perversion. It's you saying, God, I know this is what you designed, but I know better. I am going to do it a little bit differently. And then, of course, that weighty word, abomination. Now, abomination is important for us to chew on because God calls sin an abomination. And when he does, he is helping us understand that sin is not something he has arbitrarily decided to not like. It is something he hates. And when I say hate, that word abomination infers nauseating hate. It sickens him, so to speak. This is not him just saying, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, do that, don't do that, and then I'm in charge, so just don't do that. Just listen to me because I'm in charge. This is God being sickened. This is not a parent who tells their child, I want you to go to Walmart and not Target, and they go to Target. Kind of arbitrary, not that big of a deal. This is a parent pleading with their child not to partake in that drug. And then when they do, in rebellion, you are sick to your stomach. You hate it, but you are nauseated with grief, an abomination before our Almighty God. Sin. Where did it come from? How did this perversion, this abomination, this treachery, this rebellion, this iniquity, this transgression, this missing of the mark, where did it come from? How could this have happened if there is a good God who made paradise in Eden and his original creation, Adam and Eve, the mother of all living? How could these two fall? Well, there are two answers to this question. The first I have no time to address tonight, but I will address it this fall when we come back to the study of angels. For in one sense, sin originated in the fall of Lucifer and the angelic hosts of heaven, which we see the Bible describe in the book of Ezekiel and Isaiah. And of course, we meet Satan in Genesis. That is a fascinating tale that we'll have to discuss when we do a whole lesson on angels this fall. Tonight, we will discuss briefly the origin of sin in you and me, which is what we call the fall of man. You, of course, know, and I'll just very briefly rehearse, that all too familiar narrative of the fall of man, where Adam and Eve were made perfect in the image of God, designed for perfect communion and fellowship with God. God puts before them all creation to have dominion over, but one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God says, you shall not eat of that tree, for on the day you do, you shall surely die. Crystal clear. It was not hard to understand. But one limitation, God's law, and then that great deceiver, that deceptive, crafty serpent, Satan himself, slithers into that garden and he does two things. He questions God's law. Did God really say that? And then he perverts God's law. He says, what God actually said is this. He calls it into question and then he calls a lie truth. He calls truth a lie, and a lie, truth, the essence of sin, and Adam and Eve by it. Why? Probably because Satan was smart, and there was one little hook he put in that lie that has gotten you and me time again, time and time again. Satan says, God didn't really say that, did he? God said, if you eat of that tree, you're not going to die. You're going to become like God, appealing at once to this desire to be that which we aren't, to ascend to the heights we have not been designed to ascend. He appealed to this desire to be God, which Ezekiel and Isaiah tell us was the downfall of Lucifer, the great covering cherub, the most beautiful of the angelic host, who got so filled with glory that he began to think that he was God, and he tried to take over, and God cast him and a third of the angels out. He appealed to our inner desire to be our own God, our own king. Now, the big question behind all of that, which I and no philosopher can sufficiently answer, is, where did all that come from? The problem of evil. What do you do with the problem of evil? I got nothing for you. Actually, I got some things for you. I don't have time to give them to you tonight, but it is admittedly a big philosophical problem that pretty much every philosopher with a Christian bent throughout the last 2,000 years has chewed on, wrestled with. There's a lot of arguments defending God. How do you justify God in the face of evil? Those are called theodicies. You may have seen that in books before. What do you do with this? How could a good God allow something like this to happen? Why didn't he just prevent that from happening? Big debates that we must chew on. Nevertheless, let's talk about how come sin didn't stop there. So he deceived Adam and Eve. He said that the punishment for sin is death. Why didn't they just die in that moment and God start over? Well, the Bible is quite clear that they died in a certain sense, and I'm going to come to that in a moment. But what happened from that point forward is that what we call original sin began to spread over all mankind. The race was infected. the pinnacle of God's creation was damaged. The Bible is clear in Genesis 3 that a curse fell on all mankind. And you recall the curse. He curses the serpent, then he curses the man and the woman. And then he promises that one day somebody's going to come and break that curse, undo that curse, crush the head of the serpent. Somebody's going to come and fix this. And that's the whole narrative of the Bible that points to Jesus, of course. But until that day comes, we are living under a fallen, cursed world. Paul says creation is groaning, and you've groaned with it, haven't you? You know the effects of the fall. You have felt the effects acutely, I'm sure. The Bible says all of us that have come from Adam and Eve have inherited two things. We have inherited guilt, which is kind of crazy, I know, for some of you to even stomach, but the Bible is clear in the book of Romans, chapter 5, beginning in verse 18 and following, that because of Adam's disobedience, all of us were made sinners. We have all fallen under the curse of Adam. We are guilty because of Adam. Theologians call this the headship or the federal headship of Adam. It's fairly complicated, admittedly, but it basically teaches that Adam brought a curse into the world and all of us have been cursed since him. That's the book of Romans chapter 5. But then what you probably experience more realistically is we've inherited not just guilt, but we have inherited corruption, which means we are born sinners. Here's the distinction. We are not born and then sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You are born inherently corrupted, which is wild to think about because children seem anything but. A precious newborn child, what a glorious gift. And as I've often joked in here, I'll joke yet again. If you don't understand this, just come with me downstairs after this is over to the preschool floor. And as we come into the one-year-old's room, you will see children biting one another. And as you go into the two-year-old room, you'll see kids pulling one another's hair. And in the three-year-old room, they are stealing toys from one another. And in the four-year-old room, they are throwing blocks at one another. And in the five-year-old room, they are telling lies about one another. And then in the senior adult class, they are silently whispering about one another. The point is, that's you, Dick Laubach, I'm talking about you. Actually, Dave. I've already been too mean to Dave today. The point is simply, their parents didn't teach them to bite one another. You didn't teach your child to do the things they did. Some of you are heartbroken by your children's waywardness, and you have just been racked with guilt wondering what you did and what you could have done. My friends, you ought to know that the Scripture is clear. We are born inherently corrupted. We have it in our DNA. We are children of Adam. Children of the fall. Every man, woman, and child born has only one hope, that a new Adam come and start everything over, that somebody come and undo what Adam did. And that's why the Bible identifies somebody that it calls the second Adam, Jesus Christ himself, who comes and takes we who are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You guys remember Ephesians 2? And verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. We were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all of us once lived in the passions of our flesh. You and I were bent. I mean, you could go so far as to say hell-bent on doing exactly what we want. But God, because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our sins, he made us alive with Christ, the second Adam, by the way. By grace we have been saved. That picture that Ephesians 2 paints is what theologians call total depravity, which is a way to describe the scope of sin in our life. Do y'all realize that you are deeply, totally depraved? And by y'all, I mean me. Total depravity doesn't mean you are as sinful as you can be. There are very clearly Adolf Hitlers and Joseph Stalins of the world. It means every last part of you is infected by sin. Mind, will, emotions, Almost every moment of every day you are sinning. The Bible says anything that does not proceed from faith is sin. I don't understand people that think that you can go a day without sinning. I can't go a minute without sinning. Because sin in its essence is anything that does not exalt the glory of your almighty creator of heaven and earth. We are feeling sin in our relationships. We feel sin in our bodies, in our aching joints, in the cancer within. We know the effects of sin. We are totally depraved. And the scripture says that the penalty of sin is the same penalty, the curse that God promised from the very beginning. The day you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. Death. Death. The great enemy of mankind, death, the chief evidence of the fall, death, the curse of sin. We should break death down into three categories. Death is, of course, on the one hand, physical. We know the results of physical death. You see death enter the picture immediately. Adam and Eve don't die right away. They live several hundred years, but their son is killed. Death comes. In fact, right after Adam and Eve sinned, something died. The Bible says that God slew an animal. Its blood was drunk into the ground, and that animal was probably the first sacrifice in all world history. Death enters the picture, and death just overtakes the Bible. If you read the Bible, it is one gory book. It is death after death after death after death after death. If you have not read the Bible before, good luck reading it while eating breakfast. It is a gory book. For it takes seriously the curse of sin. Death. Physical death. You are dust. And what does God say to Adam in the curse? To dust you shall return after the fall. But there is another layer to this death. A second layer is what we should call spiritual death, which was referring to being banished from the presence of God. That happens immediately. Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden. There is an angel, a cherub, that stands there with a flaming sword, keeping them from coming back into the presence of God. That is the first picture that we have now been separated from God's presence, and we need an intermediary. We need somehow, some way, somebody to help us come back to this God we were made to worship. And we don't see that happen until Genesis 6, when people start calling on the name of the Lord in sacrificial systems. We can't do that. We need somebody to take this punishment away. And of course, that one is Jesus Christ, who takes away our wrath and the sins of the world. But not those who refuse Him. For the Scripture is finally clear, and this will be my final word to you tonight, that there are those who unrepentantly remain in their sin. And that destiny is what Revelation 20 and verse 6 describes as a second death. We might call it an eternal death, everlasting punishment, hell, a reality, not annihilation, but a continuous separation from your Maker. We see that clearly in the story of Lazarus. And in that gospel narrative, you see the man anguishing in hell, wanting relief, wanting escape. And there is a great chasm that separates he from Abraham. And he cannot come back. Conscious, eternal torment in a lake of fire called hell. Feel the weight of sin. And the reason, my friends, finally, this is worthy of our study, the reason we ought to give ourselves to the study of man and the study of sin is the more you see yourself in the Bible, the more you feel the weight of sin's condemnation. You can't help but look up with outstretched arms and glory in the unspeakable, weighty grace of God found in Jesus, who saw you, that speck on a speck in a speck, orbiting a speck in the middle of nowhere, a rebel, treacherous, perverted, wayward. And in His grace, He reaches down to you. And out of sheer love and no other motivation but His own glory and His great loving kindness, He snatches you out of the punishment you deserve and grants you glory unspeakable. So, my friends, we are gospel people. We are not hellfire and brimstone people that merely just shout about sin because we feel righteously indignant. We boldly proclaim the weight of sin because we have unspeakably good news. Ours is a God whose grace is greater than all our sin. Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, seal this message to my heart and my friends so that we will anew say your gospel is good, good news. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.